Well, good morning, everybody. I normally like to give a warm greeting, but it's a little bit more difficult this morning. It's cold in here. But actually, as a teacher, I kind of like that. I teach in different places around the world, and whenever I'm in a warm climate, there's always a battle between me and the students as far as where we set the thermostat. And they usually like it, believe it or not, in the high 70s or 80s. Is not very conducive to learning. At least it's not conducive to keeping students awake. So I welcome a little cold. In fact, looks like there's ice floating in my water. Turn, please, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. As Dave mentioned, we're going to talk about the road to Emmaus this morning. If you look in your bulletin, also about Thomas. I'd like to ask if you've ever seen a speaker so excited about a subject that he went out and got a t-shirt with it on the front of it. Well, we'll talk more about that a little bit later, why I actually brought that in. So Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, and for you visitors especially, I'll be reading from the New International Version that I hope people here have gotten used to. Verse 13, chapter 24 of Luke. Now that same day, by the way, that same day would be the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. This is Easter Sunday, probably in the afternoon. So now that same day, two of them were going out to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. We're going to come back to this verse, so remember that one a little bit later. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these days?" When we read the Bible, we don't know the tone at which things are said. Maybe it's because I'm that way. I tend to hear a little sarcasm in that comment that this man says to him. "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things?" So my advice is be careful who you're sarcastic to. They may know a lot more than you think, if you only knew who he was being sarcastic to. Anyway, verse 19, "What things," Jesus asked, "about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." We don't know much about these two on this road. We basically only know what we just read. One of them was named Cleopas. The other, we don't know. I think the best guess is it was his wife, though that is not said so. It could have been his brother, could have been a friend. We don't know. But most likely it was a man and his wife. We know they lived in a village of Emmaus. And it says in my translation, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. If you look at a map, at least the ones I looked at, we don't really know where the village of Emmaus is today. But it seems they are pretty sure it's northwest of Jerusalem. If you draw a line from Bethany through Jerusalem, Emmaus would be in that same direction, a little north and a little west. Depending on how fast you walk, this is about a three-hour walk. The advantage going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it would be downhill, so you could go there a little quicker than it would be to walk back. It says two of them is how it starts out, and the them comes actually from verse 9 of this chapter. And this is when the women have come back from the tomb after seeing the angels, it says in verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the others. And then Luke goes on to say two of them. So we can assume that these two were two of the others. They weren't two of the 11 disciples or the apostles, but they were two others that were in this inner circle. They seem to have hung out with the disciples and the women and the others who stayed close to the Lord Jesus. We see that also in their own account. They say in verse 22, some of our women reported back. So again, they were part of this group that hung closely to the Lord. And they recounted that, hey, we were there when the women came back, and they said that they saw a vision of angels. And jumping to verse 5, the men said to them, women are recounting this, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he, the Lord Jesus, told you why he was still with you. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day be risen again. So these two heard that account directly from the words of the women. And then in verse 24, they refer to them, some of our companions went to the tomb. And we know from the book of John, that's Peter and John. So these two were there with the group of disciples and the others when Peter and John came back from the tomb and said, yeah, we saw the stone rolled away, we saw the cloths all folded up, but Jesus wasn't there. It seems that at that point, these two individuals left that group. And they left and decided to go home. Because they don't say anything about hearing from Mary, who later would have returned after seeing the Lord. So these two seem to have left the group after Peter and John come back and before Mary Magdalene comes back and says, I have seen the Lord and I talked to him. So looking at all this, they lived close to Jerusalem. They knew the inner groupings, or they were part of, not just knew them, they were part of this inner group of followers of Jesus Christ. So we can assume they were there for Passover. That close, they would have spent Passover there in Jerusalem, as we've heard before. Rocky spoke how thousands of people would come and stay in Jerusalem for the Passover. Surely these two were there for that. Most likely they witnessed the triumphal entry. In fact, because of the group they were with, they probably were with the group that came with Mary and Martha and the others from Bethany when Jesus rode down into the triumphal entry. They probably saw the cleansing of the temple, and they probably saw or at least heard of all the things that happened during that week. And what a privilege they had to actually witness those things. And most likely, they were there for the crucifixion. Most likely, they were there, as we read, many were back looking at this one hanging on the cross. So with all that privilege, here we see them Easter Sunday, on the road back home, and downcast. Downcast and without hope. Without hope. Verse 21, they say that we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They're hopeless. Their hope is dashed. Their hope is gone. You know, again, they knew of or witnessed many of the things that the Lord Jesus himself had done. They at least heard of, if not witnessed, many of the miracles. They may have been there when Lazarus was risen from the dead as part of this group. Even their own words, as we read, they professed themselves about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. But yet they're without hope. That hope was dashed as probably they saw the Lord Jesus Christ die. As they heard that he was put into a tomb and was indeed dead. Their hope was gone. Their hope was lost. And here they are going home all downcast. Keep your finger there. I'd like to read a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 7. Or you can just listen as I read them. Matthew chapter 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And near the end of it, the Lord Jesus talks about some others who will be without hope. Some others whose hope will be dashed, as these two on the road to Emmaus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Again, this is the Lord Jesus talking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of resurrection, the day they faced the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And this verse 23, that I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Many people in this world think that they are going to go to heaven. Many of them, like these in the example the Lord Jesus used, are going to be shocked. But we did this. We did that. And in this case, they even say, we did miracles in your name. We prophesied. We cast out demons. But these awful, awful words, I never knew you, away from me. That hope of theirs will be dashed. These two on the road to Emmaus, their hope for a Messiah, their hope for a Savior, the hope in the word they use for a Redeemer, is gone. And they mope back, they depressingly go back to their home thinking that it's over. You know, before we go any further, we all need to consider these two on the Emmaus road. We all need to consider these that the Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. Do you have a hope for the future? What is your hope for the future? What's your hope in the future based on? You know, I work with a bunch of older people and older than me, I guess what I mean. Their hope for the future is that they hope they're going to have enough money for retirement. That's it. That's their hope. The stock market crashes, that hope is gone. Once they die, that hope is gone. The Bible teaches very clearly that true eternal hope is not based on what you've done. True eternal hope is based on what God has done for you. And using these words in Matthew 7, it's based on whether God knows you, not what you've done. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord is talking to the 72 that he has sent out, and they come back and they're rejoicing about all the things that was done through them. In verse 20, Jesus says to them, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are in heaven. When you get before God, will he say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will he say, I don't know who you are. Away from me, you evildoers. Back to Luke 24, and you might think that I'm being a little harsh on these two, comparing them with these people in Matthew 7. But look at verse 25 of Luke 24, what the Lord says to them. He says to them, how foolish you are. I think the King James Version says, you fools, and how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are to not believe, and I think the key word there is all that the prophets have spoken. My theme today, what I'm going to say many times, and if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this. An incomplete knowledge of who Jesus Christ truly is will leave you without hope. An incomplete knowledge of who Jesus Christ truly is will leave you without hope. How foolish are you not to believe all that the prophets have spoken? You know, there are many good people again in this world, and they think God knows who they are. They think that I've done good. The Bible says God loves me and he's going to prepare a place for me. But they haven't believed all that the scripture teaches about who Jesus Christ is, and specifically how their sins could be forgiven and how they handle the sin question. And sadly, God doesn't know them, the Bible tells us, and they will hear these words, I never knew you, away from me. Back to these two individuals, though. Again, I want to make it clear, they correctly understood much of the Old Testament. Okay, there's many things in the Old Testament that they understood very, very well. The Old Testament scriptures do teach that Jesus will redeem Israel. They said, we hoped that this one was going to redeem Israel. Well, God and the Messiah will redeem Israel as he has promised. And they knew that. A couple verses, Isaiah 51:11. Therefore the redeemed, here's that word redeemed that they use. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The redeemed of the Lord will return to Jerusalem. God has promised that. And I wonder if those at the triumphal entry, when they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, I wonder if they thought of this verse in Isaiah 51, that the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with singing an everlasting joy. Next chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, verse 3, it says, for this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. Again, the promise of the redemption of Israel. But as wonderful and as true as those promises are, there's something much greater than the redemption of an earthly foe. There's something much greater than what many in Jesus' time were looking for, a redemption from Rome and from an evil power. There's a redemption from sin. And what these two were missing was they probably knew 51 and 52 of Isaiah, but what did they think of Isaiah 53? The suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. By his stripes we are healed. They did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. Verse 26 in Luke 24. Jesus tells them, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Without the death of Messiah, without the suffering of the Messiah, there could be no redemption from sin. And Jesus tells them, that's what you're missing. That's what you have missed, that Christ had to suffer. In Luke chapter 9, this is where Peter confesses the Lord. It says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beautiful statement. Right after that, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. I think, wait a minute, we just declared you as the Messiah, and Jesus says, well, don't tell anyone that. And he goes on, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day rise again. What I think Jesus is saying is, yes, I am Messiah, Peter, as you have rightly confessed. But I'm not what most of the people here think I'm going to be. So he says, don't tell them that, because it's not the Messiah right now they're looking for. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And again, as he tells him in verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things? And again, back to my theme, an incomplete knowledge and belief of who Jesus Christ truly is, that he suffered and died for sin and was raised again, will leave you without hope. You can believe many things in the Bible. You can believe that Jesus was a good teacher, that he performed miracles. But you must believe that he suffered and died for sins and was raised again, or you'll be without hope. And that's where these two are on this road. Without hope. Downcast. But it doesn't end there. God is a compassionate and a loving God. He could have just left these two. He could have just left them alone. You know, this is Easter morning, Easter afternoon. Jesus could have been with his Father rejoicing in his victory. He could have been in heaven rejoicing with the angels at what he had done and accomplished and dying and being raised again. But here he is on the road to Emmaus, seeking out these two without hope and telling them the complete story of who he is. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And to me, that's the ultimate beauty of this passage. Is Jesus not in heaven, not celebrating his victory, but finding two without hope. Finding two wandering along a road headed home, finds them, walks alongside them, and declares to them who he really is. You see, God wants to reveal himself to people without hope. God does not want to say, away from me, I don't know you. He wants to reach out so that people might know who he truly is. The complete story. 2 Peter 3:9 says, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This passage in Luke 24 shows that. A loving God reaching out to those who are lost in a hopeless world. And instead of giving up on them, these two who he calls the foolish ones, or they were being foolish at least, they get to hear perhaps the greatest sermon ever given. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Oh, what a message that must have been. Hearing from the Word of God himself about the Word of God and how it talks about him. And even these two on the road, they say in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked to us on the road and opened the scripture to us? You know, I have no idea what heaven's going to be like. I don't think really any of us do. But I sure hope that there is a video room or a movie theater in heaven. I would love to watch the Bible as it really happens. I would love to see the events as they actually occurred. No Hollywood interpretation, no goofy writer's idea of what could have been. And oh, I would love to hear this message that the Lord Jesus gives these two. What an incredible message to hear him describe the scriptures describing himself. We can speculate that what that would have been. Brian last week mentioned, and I think he's right, I think the Lord probably would have started in the Garden of Eden. And I think the Lord Jesus' theme of his message would have been redemption. And I think he could have told them, hey, remember the Garden of Eden? It said that Satan would be crushed. But it also says the seed of the woman, Messiah, would be bruised. He said, remember that? Then I think perhaps he went to Noah's Ark. And that's a story of punishment on the world for sin, this gross sin in the world. And God says, I've had it. I'm going to punish everybody. Then it says, but Noah believed in God. And God provided a way of salvation from the punishment of sin through the ark. The ark took the punishment of the sin. But those who believed, Noah and his family, were saved because they were in the ark. The punishment did not come upon them, but they were saved. I believe that the Lord would have gone to the story of Abraham and Isaac. I read it this morning, and just this beautiful picture where Isaac was doomed to die. God said, kill him. But he was saved. Why? Because God provided a ram. And it says right in that story that the ram was a burnt offering unto God in place of Isaac. What a beautiful picture of punishment of sin, but someone taking the place of the one condemned to die. I think most for sure the Lord would have told these two and gone back to the first Passover. What they had just celebrated. Jesus could say, remember the first Passover. Remember again, the firstborn were all condemned to die. How were they saved? By the blood of a lamb. By those who put their faith, their trust in what God had said. They prepared the lamb. The blood of the lamb put on the doorpost, and if they were in that house, that child was saved. And also, I'm guessing he reminded, remember, that was a perfect, spotless lamb that had to be given in place of that firstborn son. And then he would have probably told him about how, remember, that all families in Israel have to redeem their firstborn child. And how do they redeem their firstborn child? With the giving of a sacrifice. Jesus explained to them all the scriptures concerning himself. I think what would have followed, and this is part of why I'd love to hear this message, was perhaps, or not perhaps, it would have been the most, the clearest description of the meaning of all the sacrifices in Leviticus. That's something I've struggled with, understanding those pictures and understand what this offering, you know, some people can get up, oh, this offering is this offering is that. I don't always get that. But I bet the Lord explained it pretty clearly what all those sacrifices, how they meant, what they meant. And most importantly, the verse that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And how those things that they've done for years and years and years pictured the Messiah suffering for the sins of the people. Redemption could only come through sacrifice, sacrificing of a perfect offering. And it also says he used the prophets, and verse after verse, I'm sure, of the sufferings of Messiah. These two on the road knew the redemption story, but they needed to know the redemption from sin that came through the sacrifice, through the blood that was given, and therefore the suffering of Messiah. Peter later on would write in 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "For you know that it's not with perishable things, that such as silver and gold, that you are redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." And then this verse particular to these two on the road of Emmaus. "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's what these two were missing, and that's what Jesus taught them. There's ever a reason to study the Old Testament, it's this. Find the Lord Jesus Christ. Find the suffering Messiah. Find redemption through blood in what you read in the Old Testament. Search for it. It's there. I already told you about Noah and Isaac, and there's so many others where the Lord Jesus is foretold in the Old Testament. And they're beautiful pictures of what he's done for him. Just one quick side note, I joked about this t-shirt. This was given to me, I'd like to say, when they were recruiting Alora to go to Emmaus. They didn't get her, but I got their t-shirt. But it's a cheap t-shirt. If you get a fancy Emmaus t-shirt or a fancy Emmaus sweatshirt, it's going to have, I guess, what you'd call the seal of Emmaus on it. And on that seal of Emmaus, it actually has this reference, Luke 24:27. And that is the goal of Emmaus Bible College, Emmaus Bible School, when it started, and it's still their goal today, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Is there any better goal for a college to have than to teach all that the scriptures proclaim about the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, that's Emmaus's goal then, and it's their goal today. Lord willing, in next month, I'll be joining the board of directors for Emmaus, so you might be hearing more of it from me than you have before. And again, I would encourage all of you to give your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, or your nephews an opportunity to study in a place whose goal is to teach Jesus Christ, whose goal is to reveal in all the scriptures what Christ has done. Encourage them to attend for a year. Encourage them to go for 4 years where they can get a bachelor's degree and many other things. And with every bachelor's degree, you get a minor in Bible. It's a great thing. But back to these two. Verse 16, I want to read verse 16 and then jump to verse 28, back in Luke 24. Verse 16, "But they were kept from recognizing him." Verse 28. "As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus acted as if they were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and the day is almost over.' So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.'" Verse 35, "Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized in the breaking of bread." I believe in verse 16 that God prevented these two from seeing and recognizing Jesus. I've read that some people think, oh, it was their unbelief, it was their despair and all that. I don't think so. I think God prevented them at that time to see who it was. And then we see that he sits down with a meal with them. He prays with, and they breaks the bread, and they reveal it. And he's revealed to them, and he disappears. One of the reasons I think that they were not allowed to see him is that that's a picture of all of us in our sin. We can't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in and of ourselves. We're blinded by the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ." God must reveal himself to us. Within ourselves, we're sinners, and we can't do that. God must reveal himself to us. And the Bible says he does that, and he does it to all the world. Romans 1, so that man is without excuse. And here we see the Lord Jesus doing it to these two on the road. And they get it. They see who he is. They know and understand that, yeah, he's the Messiah, and he suffered and he died for our sins. And then it says, once they understand that, they're filled with joy. They were getting ready to stay home for the day. They said, "Lord, it's, you know, just, you're tired, we've walked a long way." But once they have the news of who Jesus is and that they saw him, it says they went at once and returned to Jerusalem. We don't have a lot of time, but I just one thing about the breaking of bread. Note, these verses do not say that Jesus had a breaking of bread service with these two. That's not what happened. They were going to eat bread, and he went to take the bread, and he prayed and blessed it and broke it. And it's interesting. The words are very similar to what Jesus did when he fed the 5,000. Compare those. And the 4,000 that we read in Mark as well. He took the bread, he blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. Very similar words. However, again, I don't think this was a breaking of bread service, but I think it is a pattern. We see Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread. We see Jesus Christ as we take the cup, as he asked us to do, as he had just asked and shown the disciples to do in the first Passover. And he asks us to do it today. And I think these two, they mention it specifically to the group when they come back. And we saw him in the breaking of the bread, or as he broke the bread. And I think that's part of the reason that became so important to them as new Christians and how they did it the first day of every week. Verse 44. The teaching that Jesus gives to these two on the road, he continues as he now goes into the room. So these two head back, they tell what had happened, and then Jesus appears to those in that upper room or in that room. And verse 44, he says, "He said to them," that's all those who were gathered, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets." Interesting here, he adds, "and the Psalms." And then I love verse 45. "He opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture." What an experience that must have been for those in the room to understand these things they had probably heard in the synagogue, that they had been told by the parents and by the rabbis and others. Now they could understand them because God opened up their minds so that they could understand the scripture. Verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised," that's the Holy Spirit, "but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Here Christ is revealing himself to those in this upper room, as he did to those on the road. And he says, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do what I have just done for you." And that is to reveal Christ in the Scripture. That is to reveal God's love to those who are seeking. But he also says, "It's work that I have for you to do." He says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, starting and to all nations, starting in Jerusalem." They had a job to do, to preach. In the next verse, you are witnesses of these things. The work that the Lord did on the road, the work that now the Holy Spirit does today, is the work that we are to be involved in. And that is revealing Jesus Christ to the world. That's finding those who are without hope and showing them where the true hope is, and that is in Christ's death and His resurrection and His dying for their sins. I'd like to end with those thoughts in mind too, in John chapter 20. And just look very briefly at Thomas. I originally was going to not do Thomas due to time, but as I thought about it and read about it, there are so many similarities to Thomas and to these two on the road to Emmaus that they fit together very, very well. Thomas was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was one of the 12. So he's with the Lord Jesus from day one. When he started his public ministry, he saw and observed and witnessed the miracles. He heard the teaching. He saw not everything. He didn't see the Mount of Transfiguration, a couple other things, but he basically saw it all. He was there at the cross. He was there in the upper room. He was there as Jesus did all that he did. But now we read him about him a few days after the resurrection. Verse 24 of John chapter 20. It says, now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So he wasn't there on Easter Sunday. He wasn't there in the account that we just read in Luke 24. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he, being Thomas, said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, he says these terrible words, I will not believe. From the Lord, with the Lord from the beginning. And at this point in his life, he says, I will not believe unless I do these things. He rejected the truth of what Jesus had said that he had heard. He rejected the witnessing of his fellow disciples. We've seen him. We talked to him. He was there. Thomas says, no, I'm not going to believe unless I see him, unless I can do this and do that. What a sad, sad state that he's in. He's rejected this truth. And you know, again, the Lord Jesus could have said, sorry, Thomas. I gave you 3 years of my life. I've given you the witnessing of those who have seen me, yet you fail to believe. Sorry, that's enough. But that's not the God of this world. That's not the loving and compassionate God. God is a God of second and third and fourth time chances. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. Sorry, verse 26. A week later. I wonder what that week was like for Thomas. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas had no hope. It was shattered as well as those on the two roads. But again, here's Jesus. Seeking him out, coming to him when he knew he was there in the room with the others. And he says to him, stop doubting and believe. 1 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord, it says, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And here's the Lord being patient with Thomas. Even after 3 years of being with him, he still remains patient and loving and kind. Then these beautiful words in verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. What a beautiful profession. You're not just a God. You're not just a good person. You're not just a miracle worker. You're my Lord and my God. Beautiful, beautiful words from one who was at one point very hopeless. Do you have a Thomas in your life? Do you know someone in your family or in your neighborhood or at your work who is like Thomas, who has heard the gospel? They've heard the truth of who Jesus Christ really is, that he loves them, that he died for their sins, and that they say, I will not believe. I have one of those. I have a couple in my life. One is my oldest brother. My oldest brother, Pedro. He's not walking with the Lord today, very obviously. My mom and my dad before had a hope and still have a hope that at some point he accepted Christ as his Savior when he was younger. I had a very nice conversation with him last Thanksgiving. And we talked about spiritual things. We talked about the gospel. And it was a wonderful conversation, but it was a heartbreaking, sad conversation. After we were done, if it was up to me, and thankfully it's not, I would say, I don't think he's a believer. I don't think he's made it personal. I don't think he can say, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. I have a nephew who I have spent time with last winter, who grew up in a Christian home, in a good Christian church. He knows the gospel. But again, after spending time with him, I don't think he's made it personal. I think he's a Thomas. Mike is there. He's got a friend named Sanjaya, who he's witnessed to, and he knows the gospel, has heard the gospel. But again, so far as we know, he has said, no, I will not believe. I fear for my brother. I fear for my nephew. But they may hear those words, I never knew you. Anyways, if you have a Thomas in your life, if you know of one, continue to pray for them. Continue to say, Lord, you have been patient with them. Please continue to be patient. Pray and beg the Lord to continue to reveal himself to them, that they might be saved. Pray that God would put people in their lives who would reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to them. You know, there may be a Thomas out there today. Maybe one of you is a Thomas who have sat in those chairs or have heard from your parents or have read on your own, but as yet have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? The Lord Jesus has been patient with you. God loves you. God, as we read, does not desire that you should perish in your sins. But the Bible says you will. Jesus said, if you do not believe I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. He's done everything for you. He's reaching out to you even today and saying, come. Believe in me. Finally, the words of a hymn. Just the first verse in the chorus. The first verse is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what the two on the Emmaus Road needed. Their hope was gone. We had hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. But their hope needed to be built on the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thomas as well knew who Jesus was in some respect. But he needed to understand about the blood of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection and the power of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And he did. And it says, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Where do you stand today? It would be fun to have the Sunday school kids come in here and sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock. That's very fitting. We have the solid rock that we can build our hope, base our hope on his blood and his righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even seeing him as we have on his resurrection day, his day of victory over sin and over death, the day that I'm sure he was welcomed into heaven. And yet, Father, he sought out these two that were lost, these two who had lost all hope in Jesus Christ as they saw him die. And yet, Father, there he is telling them who he is, revealing himself to them, and they come to salvation in him, and what joy they have. And Father, your son who waited a week but remained patient with Thomas, and Thomas could say, my Lord and my God. Father, we thank you for your salvation through your son. We thank you that it's offered to all who will put their faith in him, to all who will believe all that the prophets said about him, how he must suffer and die and then be risen again and return to his glory. Amen, Father, to that. We just pray that you would help us who know Thomas's to care for them, to reveal yourself to them, that they too might believe. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. May we live our lives pleasing to you in your precious name. Amen.